Romans 8:12-17. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Good morning. So we're moving through this series on the Holy Spirit, and each week we are looking at a different role that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at this role of the Spirit as comforter in our lives. That the Spirit's role is to give us this deep assurance in our hearts of who we are in Christ. And this week we're going to look at the fact that he assures us of the present reality that we are even now God's children. And then next week we'll look at the fact that he assures us of a future reality, which is because we're God's children, we have the hope of eternal life. And we can be assured of those two things. So this morning we look at a great passage. We're going to be looking at the Spirit's role in assuring us that we are now God's beloved kids, that God is not a distant, angry God who is always ready to accuse us or judge us, but that he is this loving, intimate Father who delights in us and wants what is good for us. And he has given us his Spirit so that we experience the security and fullness of that reality. So for me personally, this is one of my favorite roles that the Holy Spirit plays. And at the same time, I think it's also one of the most elusive roles for some of us, that we don't always experience this, at least to the extent that we want to. So as I'm talking and as we're looking at this passage, I want to encourage you to think about, when you think of God as your loving Father, ask yourself, is that really how I experience God? Is that the experience that I have? And we'll just kind of talk about that and sit with that a bit. So here's what I want to do this morning. I just want to talk about three things. First, the fact that Jesus is the one who gives us the privilege of being God's kids. And then second, the Holy Spirit then, it's his role to make us aware of the reality that we're God's kids, to help us experience the fact that we're God's kids. And then thirdly, I just want to ask, what is this experience of being God's kids actually like? Okay? So first, let's talk about, and this passage doesn't mention this, but I think this is kind of foundational. Let's talk about the fact that it's Jesus' role to give us the privilege, first of all, of actually being God's children. So what I want you to do is to turn to Galatians chapter 4, and then we'll bounce right back here. Galatians 4. This is kind of a parallel passage to the Romans 8 one. Same, Paul says a lot of the same things here. I'll prove that in a second once you get there. Galatians 4, look at verse 6. Notice how similar this is to our Romans passage. Verse 6, because you are sons of God, our sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Okay, very similar language to what you just heard Lindsay read in Romans 8. So the first thing I want to say is go back to chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 26. We're talking about, first, it's Jesus' role to secure our status as God's children. Verse 26 says, you are all sons of God. How are we sons or daughters of God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And I just want to start by, we're talking about the fact that we're God's children, but I just want to start by acknowledging not all people are God's children. We become God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's an important thing, because if you ask kind of the average spiritual person out there today, most of them would say, yeah, we're all God's kids, right? all human beings are God's children. And I like that sentiment, but Scripture doesn't actually talk that way. It says we become children only through faith in Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 23 of chapter 3. This is what we were before we had faith. Look at this. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Paul's saying before we had faith, we were prisoners. And he's giving us a word picture, okay? So I want you to picture yourself like in a jail cell, okay? You're in a cold, dark cell in these walls of this jail cell. And what Paul's, the image he's giving is the walls are basically, picture those being God's commandments, okay? Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, honor thy father and mother, all these commands that God has given us, and all the rewards we get for following those commands, and the punishment that we deserve for not following those commands. And of course, the problem is, none of us have been able to perfectly fulfill those commandments, right? And so Paul's saying, because of that, we are deserving of justice. And so we're like, before faith in Christ, we're like these people trapped in a prison cell. We're trapped and there's nothing we can do to get out of it. And we're just waiting to be sentenced. We're locked up and waiting to be sentenced. Now, what is that experience like? Okay, what would you feel? That's an experience of guilt, but mainly it's an experience of fear, right? Of fear, of anxiety, of just waiting for this coming sentence, whatever it might be. And what would our experience of God be like in that situation? Not as a loving, intimate father, right? But as sort of this judge who is going to give us the justice that our disobedience deserves. So Paul's saying, before faith, before we have faith, we're not sons and daughters of God. We are prisoners to the law. But then, of course, he goes on to give the gospel. So go back to chapter 4, Galatians, verse 4. Here it is. Here's the gospel. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son. Who's that? Great answer. Born of a woman, born under law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we too might receive the full rights of sons and, we'll say, and daughters. Okay, saying Jesus was born under woman. He was born as a human being, and he was born under the law. He too had to fulfill all the requirements of the law, and he did that to redeem those who are under the law. How did he do that? By perfectly fulfilling every one of those commandments. He did it perfectly. And then not only that, but then he took on himself that sentence of death and condemnation that we deserved. And so when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are freed from that situation of being trapped in that prison and being freed from being these slaves who deserve God's justice, and we receive now the right to be God's children. And the language Paul uses in Romans 8 is actually, God has now adopted us as his sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. He takes creatures like us who were slaves, and he turns them into his kids. And the way he does it is by sending his son. Now think of how Scripture talks about Jesus. He is the only begotten son, right? He's the one and only son. Today, in human language, we would say he's the one biological son of God. It's not a perfect analogy, but he's the one, you know, only begotten son. But what God does is he sends his one and only son so that when his creatures put their faith and his son, they too become his sons and daughters. He says, I adopt you into the family, and I feel exactly the way for you that I feel for my only begotten son. All the love that I have for my one and only son, I now have for you. All the care, all the privileges, all the good that I have stored up for him, I now have for you. You are my kids. I am your father because you put your faith in my one and only son. Okay, that's basic gospel. Make sense? Okay, I think that's just an important foundation to lay. We are transformed from slaves to children through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's Jesus' role in giving us the privilege of being God's sons. Now let's go back to Romans 8. Now, what I want to focus on is, okay, that's Jesus' role in giving us the privilege to be God's kids, but it's the Spirit's role to help us actually experience the reality of being God's loved sons and daughters, to make that reality come alive in our hearts and minds. All right? So Romans 8, we began in verse 12. I'm going to go down to verse 14 because I'm going to focus in on verses 14 through 16. How you guys doing? Okay. I was just seeing a few tired faces out there. So let's take a look at this. It's the Spirit's role to make this reality of being God's kids come alive in our lives. Verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And here's how it happens. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship or the spirit of adoption. Okay? He's saying, remember that old life of slavery and fear and anxiety? God didn't put a spirit in you to bring you back to that life where you're constantly afraid that God is going to condemn you. You're always feeling guilty and worried what he might do. No, he gave you a spirit of adoption, a spirit that confirms in your hearts that you're God's kid. He takes away that guilt. He takes away that fear of judgment. And he gives you the sense that now you're God's loved child. Now, how does he do it? Look at verse 16. I love this verse. The Spirit himself, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Okay, when Paul says our spirit, he's talking about that inner part of us, that core kind of heart, the deep down core of us. And what he's saying is this: the Spirit comes into our lives, comes alongside us and into that inner place in our lives, and he testifies to that place that we are God's kids. He speaks life. He says, you are God's kid now. You are so loved. God delights in you. He wants only good for you. He speaks the words of Romans 8, there is now no condemnation because you're in Jesus Christ. And he speaks those words deep into our hearts. Romans 5:5, Paul has a great image of the Holy Spirit. He says it this way: God has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. He's saying the Spirit's role is to be poured into our hearts. And when he does that, we have this experience of being loved. It's like God just pouring his love deep into that inner part of us that tells us, you are my loved son. You are my loved daughter. I delight in you. I want only what is good for you. And I have good in store for you. It's this deep experience of being God's beloved child. And it's clear, at least to me from the passage, that this experience is more than just a rational understanding of this truth. Okay, and the reason I know that is if you look at the second half of verse 15, he says, it's by the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. Notice he doesn't say, we don't just state Abba, Father. We don't just argue or explain that God is our Father, but we cry. And I think what he's trying to say is this is a truth that we intensely and deeply experience. It's this intuitive core sense that we are loved. It's something we experience and feel. One commentator puts it this way. He says, if some Christians err in basing their assurance of salvation on feelings alone, many others err in basing it on facts and arguments alone. See, the Spirit is there to give us an experience of the truth that we are God's beloved children. So, if Christ's role is to grant us the status of God's children, the Spirit's role is to help us experience being God's kids. So remember what I said, I think it was the first week of this series. I said the gospel is not just the gospel of God sending his son, but it's the gospel of God sending his son and sending his spirit. So what he does is he sends his son to us to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, which is grant us the status of God's children. But he doesn't end there. He also sends the spirit, not just to do for us what we can't do, but to do in us what we can't do in ourselves, to give us a deep conviction and experience of being God's kids. Making sense? Love this. God gives us so many things to try to bless us and to convince us that he is for us, that he loves us. So let's turn now to ask the question, what is this experience actually like? What is this experience of being God's children actually like? And there's so many ways we could talk about this. But what I want to do for the rest of our time is just focus on this one word that Paul uses to describe this experience. It's at the end of verse 15. By the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The experience is to experience the God of the universe as our Abba, Father. And so I want to spend some time talking about this word Abba. And there's two things I want to say about it. First one, just talk about the meaning of it. And then secondly, I'll get to this in a little bit, talk about the fact that this was Jesus' word for God. Okay, so let's just think about this word Abba. Most of you have heard this before. But the word is Aramaic, okay? And it's Aramaic for Father. Abba, Father. And it's not the cold or more distant or formal Father, but it's the more intimate and informal Daddy. Okay, think about the word Abba. Just say it a couple times. Abba, 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 Abba. You can kind of picture that being the first word that a kid is able to say, right? Abba, Abba. Kind of like today would be Mama or Papa. So I think a good English translation, better than Daddy, is actually Papa. Because that's something a kid can first say, Papa, Papa. What Abba expresses is intimacy. Abba expresses nearness. It expresses trust. It expresses security. It expresses affection. It expresses love. If a child says Abba, that's saying, Dad, I trust you. I love you. I'm secure in you. I just love being your child. And whatever else you might be in the world, you might be a CEO, you might be a lawyer, you might be a doctor, you might be a pastor, you might be a teacher, whatever it is, you're Abba to me. You're my papa. You're just dad to me. That's what Abba is expressing. And Paul is saying it's the Spirit's role to form that in us so that we think of the all-powerful, all-sovereign God of the universe as Papa, as Abba, the sense of trust, nearness, intimacy, delight, affection, the sense that he is for us, that he loves us unconditionally. And that's not saying that we have a completely casual relationship with God now, right? I mean, God is still holy. He's still awesome. He's still all-powerful. It's still appropriate to have the fear of the Lord, in sense of just respecting and being in awe of who he is. And we still need to hold on to that. But the issue is we're no longer afraid that he's out to get us. We're not afraid that he's going to be quick to punish us. And so what 1 John chapter 4 says, it says, there's no fear in love. Okay, there's respect, but it goes on to say, perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. So there's still this respect and awe for God, but now there's not this sense he's going to be quick to condemn us and punish us. There's a sense, he loves us. He delights in us. He's got good in store. He's for us. He's not against us. He's so for us. I was thinking of something Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's pretty radical. I mean, we've heard it all, but it's pretty radical. He invites us to compare our relationship with God with the relationship that we parents have for our kids. And what he says is, you should ask God for all sorts of things. And here's how he says it. You guys know this. He says, which of you parents out there, if your son or daughter asks for bread, which of you would give them a stone? If they ask for fish, which would give them a snake instead? Right? You would never do this. What he's saying is, we all want to be able to give good things to our kids. We all are for our kids. We want what is good for our kids. And he goes on to say, well, you're evil. You human parents, you're imperfect. Well, how much more then, if you're imperfect and you want what's good for your kids, how much more does the perfect, loving, eternal Father want what's good for his kids? He's your Abba. He is for you. So you just feel free to ask away. But what he's doing, he's inviting us to compare our own sense of love and compassion for our kids with the love and compassion that God has for us. And we all, you know, those of you that are parents, you know, sometimes our kids drive us crazy and there's, you know, different things that happen. But to a head here, we would all say, I love my kids. I am so for them. I want nothing but good for them. And Jesus saying, that's exactly how God feels about you. So for me, obviously, this has kind of come alive in the last 6 months as a new father and thinking about my relationship with little Adele and being invited to make that comparison. And most of you have had that experience of how this side of God really comes alive. And so if you'll humor me for a moment, I'm going to do something that's utterly selfish and indulgent on my part. No stick figures this time. Real pictures. So I've held off pretty much for 6 months. I've done a good job, guys. So give me a little grace and insert you and your kids in this. But what I want to do is just give pictures of an Abba, one imperfect Abba with his kid as a picture of what the Spirit is trying to work in our own hearts, okay? So there's my little one. So we, you know, I'm her Abba, and we laugh together, we cry together, we sometimes do work together, we play music together, sometimes we just debrief the day, you know, just talk about what happened for the day, and of course, we sleep together. So there's one that I wasn't aware of being taken. This is a couple months back. But there is a picture of one imperfect Abba with his loved child. And I couldn't help but think every day we read, you know, you've got all these baby books, right? And one of the ones that we're reading to Adele every night, and many of you will know about it, it's one called I Love You Through and Through. Anybody know that one? I Love You Through and Through. I'm just going to read part of it. I love it. I love you through and through. I love your top side. I love your bottom side. I love your inside and outside. I love your happy side and sad side. Your silly side and mad side. I love your fingers and toes. Your ears and nose. I love you running and walking. Silent and talking. I love you through and through. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow too. Great little... Those are words of an Abba for his love child. And this is the experience that the Holy Spirit is to bring in our lives. The sense that God is our Abba, our intimate, unconditionally loving Father who is totally and in every way for us. So, that's the first thing I want to talk about with the word Abba. And before I go to the second one, which is where I'll end, I just want to stop and have us ask ourselves the question, is that how we experience God? As you think about your own life with God, is that the internal experience that you have? This deep assurance that he loves you, that he delights in you, and that he is for you, that he wants good for you. And I think it's just helpful to acknowledge that many people, that is not the abiding experience that they have. And probably all of us have at times wrestled with the fact that that doesn't seem to be my constant experience of God. And we've heard the message that God loves us. I mean, the things I've been saying, you've heard, most of you have heard 200 times in your life. We've heard it so many times. And yet, if we kind of go under the surface, we could give the right answer to that, but if we go under the surface, I think in that inner being, often there's these other voices that are speaking other things. And I thought it would just be helpful just to acknowledge some of those, okay? So I'm kind of just thinking about my own life, my own struggles, friends of mine, and just see if you identify with some of these, some of the other voices. Here's one of them. It's, God doesn't really actually love me. He loves me because that's the right thing to do, and God always does the right thing. So he does the right thing. He has a love that puts up with me because he's a good guy, and it's good to put up with bad people. that's one thing that I think people struggle with. Or something maybe more than that. God is a God who I feel like is very quick to judge me. I feel often this sense of disapproval from him. Maybe it's this experience of, I feel like I'm always trying to perform for God. I feel like I'm always trying to be good, and I'm always kind of failing in that, but I'm always constantly trying to perform and be good enough for him. Or here's another one, even maybe darker. God is secretly out to get me. That when bad things happen in my life, that is God, that's God punishing me. And he's kind of out to get me. And I was thinking there's certain questions that we can ask that kind of get at what's that core view of God that we have. Here's one. What do you do when you sin big? How do you react to sinning big? So you just think about your sin of choice. What's your sin of choice? Is it lust? Is it greed? Is it pride? Is it jealousy? What is your sin of choice? When you do that thing, what do you do at once you've been confronted with your sin? What's your reaction when you feel the weight of that? Do you immediately invite God into that process? Say, God, there it is again. I'm a sinner. I want to just invite you into this. I want to know your forgiveness. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? And you know, enter into this place and do your healing work. Do you do that right away? Or you do a bunch of other things? Do you do some form of penance, whatever that might be, where you kind of lash yourself? Maybe you say, I got to feel really guilty about this for a while. That's how I'm going to deal with this. Or do you say, there needs to be like a time buffer between when I sin and when I talk to God. Okay, I did this thing. I'm going to just like let a week go by. And that buffer will make me feel kind of better. And then I'll come back to God. And, you know, kind of distance myself from my sin. And underneath that, the issue is, you know, can I present all of myself to God or just the presentable parts, just the good stuff that I have? He's a God that can only handle that part of me. Here's another question I thought was interesting. Ask yourself this. If you think about the idea of this, if I just chose to wake up and fully surrender my life to God today, say, God, my life is yours. I'm 100% committed. You do whatever you want. What's your assumption of what he would do with your life if you did that? And is it he's going to do these things that bring about fulfillment and this deeper dissatisfaction in life? Or is it if I did that, he's going to do something that ultimately is going to be my life is not going to be as good as it was before. He's going to make me go somewhere. He's going to make me be a missionary in Africa, which I don't want to do. Or he's going to take away the joy and satisfaction of my life. That's why I don't do that. I want to hold control. That gets at kind of who we think God is. And this is a very complicated issue, obviously. I mean, there's so many things that go into our view of God. Obviously, our own experience of our earthly parents, that's a huge one. How we experienced our parents in our early years, it's so easy just to attach that to God. Certainly our life experiences and tragedies that have happened. Sometimes we see God through the lens of those. So there's a lot of stuff that goes into this that we could talk about forever. But the point being, many of us, or many churchgoers, let me say it that way, don't experience God deeply as this loving, affectionate Abba who is totally for them and wants nothing but their good. And I just feel... this is one of Satan's best strategies, and he is alive and well, and he does a good job. Satan is the accuser, and he loves to split our relationship with God. He lets it get in between it and create distrust and fear and guilt and shame, and he goes to work. That's his core thing, to try to accuse God's people in their hearts before God, and he's at work. So we've got an enemy in this. So what do we do? How do we deal with this? If you are sitting here today and you're saying, I so much want that. I want to experience God that way. But honestly, Dave, it feels too good to be true. it's just not my experience. What do we do with that? And there's a lot of ways we could go about dealing with that. Let me give you two quick ones. I think the thing we don't do is we don't try to muster up feelings of love and intimacy on our own. I'm supposed to feel this thing, and I'm not feeling it, so I got to somehow feel it. So I'll think about my feelings and try to muster it up. Okay, let me suggest a couple of other ways besides that. One would be, how about we pray? Let's pray about this. The reality is it's not our role to feel these feelings, to experience God as Father. It's the Spirit's role to make that reality become a reality in our lives. So how about praying? Saying, God, I want this. I don't even know if it's possible, but would you confirm this over the course of, you know, these months and years that you love me? I want to know your love. I want to live in your love. So will you do in me what I can't do in myself? That's a really good thing to do. I think another one is to find ways to slow down in life. When you think about this idea of God being a God of intimacy and affection aren't things that are developed on the run most of the time in the busyness, and they can be, but our lives are so busy and so filled. Maybe God is speaking his words of affection and love, and we're just not slowing down enough to listen to that. And so maybe you need to just say, I need to just carve out time in my life to be in God's word, to be his child, and just to sit with him and enjoy him. And that space isn't in my life, and I want to carve some of that out. That could be one. But I want to end with this idea that part of this is realizing something important. And with that, I turn to the second thing I want to say about this word Abba. Okay? Not just that it's a word of intimacy and affection, but the second thing that I think Paul wants us to recognize is specifically that Abba is the word that Jesus himself used of God. When Jesus came onto the scene, you know, in the first century, he used this word Abba. And people weren't using this word to refer to God. So it was a radical thing at the time. And it made a huge impression on people around him, and certainly on his followers, certainly on the early church and people like Paul. And so I want you for a second to think about Jesus, the one and only Son. Think about his experience of God. What was his experience of God the Father like? Okay, you read the Gospels, and you cannot escape the fact that Jesus was a man who knew in his core that he was loved by God. You just look at the way he talks about God, the time he spent with God, the way that he goes about trying to obey God. You get the sense that he just knew in his bones that he was loved by his heavenly Father. You think of when he was baptized, God spoke those words of love to him. He said, you're my son, and I love you, and I am well pleased with you. I just delight in you, Jesus. You are my son. He knew, to talk about that book I just read, he knew that he was loved through and through. You get that clear sense. Jesus knew he was loved through and through. And I think that's what a large part of what allowed him to live a life that was so radically different from the rest of the world. I mean, I look at what he did. I go, how do you face opposition and criticism the way you did it, and yet still be gracious and still chart a course ahead? How do you do something? How do you experience betrayal from your closest friends and have, you know, the strength to forgive them? Or how do you just love people that everybody else finds unlovable? How do you do those things? And I think it's because he was living his life out of this foundation, this core of knowing and being so secure in the fact that he was so deeply loved by his heavenly Father. And so back to this passage, when Paul says that the Spirit helps us cry Abba, he's not just saying the Spirit helps us have our own experience of intimacy with God, but he's saying the Spirit takes Jesus' experience of the Father and he makes it real in our lives today. Remember the first week when I said this Holy Spirit's role is to shine the spotlight on Jesus? Remember that? So here, what he's doing now is he's taking what is Jesus and making it known to us. He's taking Jesus' own experience of the Father, and he is making it real, making it known in our hearts, so that we realize that the Father loves us just the same way that he loves Jesus. And that was Jesus' prayer in John 17. Father, I pray that they would know that you love them just as you love me. And the reason that the Father loves us just as he loves Jesus is because we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, because we're in Christ. So I have to go back to Brian's analogy that he gave us the first week of this year, where he took this, had this picture of Christ as this, right, spotless, pure, Holy One. In God's, you got this light, God is looking down on Christ, and here we are sinners, but when we put our faith in Christ, God looks at us, and he sees us with the spotlessness of Jesus Christ. And so he sees us as being in Christ. And I think that's important to this idea of the Abba Father. The reason we can call him Abba Father, because he now sees us as being in his Son. And for me, this is really important because I frequently doubt that God loves me. Okay? I mean, that's not my abiding issue, but from time to time I experience, does God really love me? But I never doubt that God loves Jesus. I completely trust that reality. I know that God loves Jesus. And when we are found in Christ, we get to cry that same word, that the God who loves his Son loves us the same way because we are now in his Son. And so he looks at us and he says, I've got all the love and delight and approval of you that I have in my one and only Son because you've put your faith in my Son. So I just wanted to close with that and suggest if we struggle with experiencing the love of God in our hearts, we don't need to try to feel that love on our own. We don't even need to try to convince ourselves that we're lovable enough to be loved by God. Instead, what we do is we fix our eyes on Jesus. We remind ourselves of what God feels about Jesus. And we go to the Word and we see what God feels and thinks about Jesus. And we say, that is now how he thinks and feels about us. I love the first song we sang today. Before the throne. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do? I don't look within and try to change something there. He says, no, upward I look. I look to Christ who is seated on the throne and I see him there who has made an end to all my sin. And I see that the Father loves the Son, and because I'm in the Son, the Father loves me as he loves the Son. And so I can cry out with Jesus, Abba, Father. Pretty cool, huh? My prayer for this community, one of my many prayers for this community, is that we would increasingly live out of the fullness and the assurance that we are deeply loved by our Father. Because if we do that, we're going to go out and do radical things. We're going to begin to do the kinds of things Jesus did. We're going to make decisions that are courageous and loving and gracious because we have all the fullness of love we could ever need, and we don't need it from the world. And so we can go out then and love the world without needing its love in return. Abba, Father. What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with his Son, if he's willing to give us up, give that up, how will he not, along with his Son, graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you that because of your great love for us, you sent your one and only Son to live a perfect life and to die for us, so that we might receive the right to be called children of God. I thank you that you didn't stop there, but that you also sent your Spirit and you sent him into our hearts to begin to convince us of your love for us and your assurance that you are for us, that you're not going to condemn us, but that you have only our good in mind. And I pray in some fresh way this week that we would experience your love through your Spirit. I pray particularly for those who may be living in shame or fear or guilt or anxiety, that your Spirit would just breathe freedom and forgiveness and love and assurance into their hearts. We're so grateful. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.